Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be in front of you again this morning and bringing God's Word. It seems like yesterday that I was here, but that was 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday. And the elders asked me again. It always surprises me when they ask me, but I said, sure, I will do that. And this morning I thought we'd start a little series on Galatians. Now, this could be the only lesson in the series. That'd be the shortest series you've ever heard. But the idea in talking with the elders is if I am asked again, I'll just start and continue where I left off. And with that, whenever I start a letter, I think it's beneficial to do a little overview and background of the letter before we get into our kind of message for today. So you'll understand that. And what's going on in the region, what's going on in the author's life. And know that when Paul wrote Galatians, he was not writing to a specific church, a specific city. He was writing really to four local churches in southern Galatia, which would be modern-day Turkey. That's what he was writing to. And these four churches, he had founded these churches on his first missionary journey. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll see these four churches. They are mentioned by name in Acts 14, 20 through 23. They are Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch. His first missionary journey was about 47 or 48 AD. So in round numbers, kind of 13 to 15 years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And I've put a little map in here for you. Instead of putting it on the screen, I thought, hey, I'll just put it in the bulletin. And if you follow the red solid line, you see Paul's first missionary journey. He starts at Antioch in Syria, goes down to Cyprus. You see him going up through Lycia, and then into Galatia. And you see those four churches. The dotted red line is his return path. And again, this is 47, 48 AD. He founds these churches. And about two or three years later, he writes a letter to these same churches. That's the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And you say, well, why would he write a letter that quickly, two or three years after founding these churches? Well, actually, what's broken out in these churches is a severe damning heresy. Many false teachers have infiltrated the churches. It's such a damning heresy that the gospel as we know it today would have been destroyed had this taken a foothold. And so Paul, he's certainly writing under inspiration. All scripture we know is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. But know this as well, that not only is each letter inspired, but God sovereignly chose the timing of each letter. And when you look at the New Testament, two critical books to really understand the doctrine of salvation. The first book that we believe written in the New Testament was James, and then Galatians, which was the first of Paul's 13 epistles. And very together, they're like kid brothers. They explain the doctrine of salvation. James was written in about AD 48, so right at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And you remember that James didn't even come to faith in Christ until the resurrection. And he was the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. And the book of James, very foundational, tells us the fact that salvation must always be manifest in a changed life, never an exception to that. We know James 4:17, faith without works is dead. Means that there is a true saving faith in an individual, what will always show up is a transformed life, and righteous works will be the result of that salvation. And that's the evidence of salvation, never the merit of salvation. Well, Galatians comes next, about 2 years later, about AD 50, maybe 51. We don't know the exact timing. But Galatians comes and explains to us that salvation is God's work of grace. And the meaning of grace is unmerited favor or unearned favor. And it establishes the key doctrine of the New Testament, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But so complementary to the book of James, and certainly God sovereignly planned all of that. And Galatians was so important to the reformers as well. In fact, Martin Luther was actually saved, came to saving knowledge of Christ while studying through the book of Galatians. And later, 5 or 6 years later, Romans became important as well. Well, Martin Luther married. He married a woman by the name of Catherine von Bora. And he said, from a biblical standpoint, he says, I feel wed to this book, Galatians. He says, it's as though Galatians, from a biblical standpoint, Galatians is my Catherine, is what he wrote. And it was so key to understand the true gospel of grace. And really, the defense of the true gospel of grace was necessitated early here, because already in these churches of Galatia, these false teachers had come in and they were saying, salvation is not of grace alone. It's not of faith alone. You must bring your meritorious works to the salvation equation or you are lost. You cannot be saved. And as Paul addresses this situation, just know that it's as though his pen is flaming hot as he writes. He's writing really with a spirit of righteous indignation as he writes. And certainly he's upset with the false teachers, but he's also upset that believers in the church, that these churches he just founded 2-3 years ago, and they're young believers, but they're adopting some of this heresy. And so it's a hot, volatile, righteously angry presentation is Galatians. And normally, Paul always, in all of his epistles, he'd have a standard greeting, and then he has words of commendation. But in Galatians, he says, I'm going to skip the commendation. I'm going to skip that altogether. I want to deal with this heresy. He goes right to it. And that's the heresy of the Judaizers. So what was that? These were Jews who actually came from Jerusalem. You can see how far south that was to the Galatian churches. Now, of course, they didn't take a car. They didn't take a plane. So most likely it was ship. There could have been some from Tarsus as well. That's where Paul, if you look on your map, a little bit to the east and south, that's where he was from. There was certainly a Jewish community there. But these were false teachers. They claimed to be believers in Christ. They said, we accept Jesus as Messiah. We believe he is Messiah. But they also said, whether you were Jew or Gentile, for a man, you must be circumcised according to the Mosaic law, or you're lost. You're lost. Doesn't matter what happened to you spiritually. Unless you're circumcised, you're lost. They also said you had to practice all the rituals and ceremonies of the Mosaic law and Sabbath keeping or observance of days, whatever, everything, or you're lost, or you're lost. They were called the Judaizers, and they were following, kind of dogging Paul in all Gentile cities. Here in Galatia, in these churches, of course, they were probably at least 90% plus Gentile. They didn't grow up with Old Testament. They didn't grow up with Judaism and all that practice. And then they're born again. And these false teachers, you know, 20, 25-year-old man, okay, now time for circumcision. Or to anyone, it's you've got to keep this Mosaic law or you're lost. And Paul is just righteously angry, not just at the false teachers, but that true believers were adopting this teaching, and he had founded the churches 2 or 3 years previously. And look, I'll just show you a sample of how angry he is. Look at chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It says you're deserting him. It's what we're going to see later. It's actually like soldiers in a battlefield deserting their commander. Galatians 3, 1 and 2, especially, actually calls them a name. He says, you're foolish. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Were you born again by a work that you did? Is that what happened? He's asked that question. Of course, you know the answer. You don't receive the Holy Spirit by works. And know this, these false teachers, in addition to teaching the necessity of circumcision, the Mosaic law, to really thwart Paul's gospel teaching, what they also did is they attacked Paul personally. They said, you know, this Paul guy, he's not a genuine authoritative apostle. And so they tried to shoot holes in him personally. And so much of Galatians 1 and 2 really offer a clear defense of Paul's apostleship, not for his ego. It's just so they know this is coming from a true apostle, and therefore his message is true. Now, where did these Judaizers get this heretical teaching? They just dream it up? Well, actually, if you look at Galatians 2:12, we're told, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, remember, we said James was the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. It didn't mean James, he didn't sponsor these men. He didn't send these, that's not what's happened here. But it's identifying the locale. So they come from Jerusalem. He said, well, what's so special about what's happening in Jerusalem at the time? We'll go to Acts 15, and we'll kind of look at what was happening at the time. And remember the dates. We said Paul's first missionary journey, about year 48, right? Galatians in about 50, AD 50. And right smack in the middle, we believe most Bible scholars would say that the council at Jerusalem is about AD 49. So look at what's happening in Judea, in Jerusalem. You'll see this teaching then makes its way up to Galatia. Right here in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there it is right there, the teaching in Judea. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they studied this. They studied this. And we could go through all the chapter. We'll see the speech by Peter. We'll see this what James said. But the end of this, at the end of it, the takeaway is that grace wins. There is no requirement for circumcision for the Mosaic law. In fact, they publish a letter. And kind of the summary of this, Acts 15, 28 and 29. The summation here says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. This was for the Gentiles, or really for anyone, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, You will do well. Farewell. No circumcision, no Mosaic law. Had this gained a foothold, the gospel as we know it is destroyed. Because you can't have unmerited favor if you're meriting something. It would have been destroyed. So that's all background, what Paul's dealing with as he's writing and his purpose, all that's going on. And we're going to look at our passage then in Galatians chapter 1. Let me see if I can get back there. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 9. And really, we're going to look at Paul's, the precious truths regarding the gospel of grace that Paul is going to teach us here in the first 9 verses. And so I want to take us, I'll read us through our primary passage here. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And we've identified who those are. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And the first precious truth we see about the gospel of grace, we see here in the first 2 verses, but I am going to go to some other verses to develop what Paul's teaching here, is that the gospel has a trustworthy apostolic authority. Now, as mentioned, the Judaizers were attempting to discredit Paul. And really, their methods, they had 2 primary accusations against Paul. And the first one, they said, Paul is really just a man pleaser. He's a people pleaser. He's really just seeking to butter up the Gentiles, seeking their favor by all of this grace talk. He says he's really preaching a cheap form of admission to God's kingdom by not requiring circumcision and the Mosaic law. And they said his intent is just to get their favor, just buttering them up. He says he's making it too easy because at the end of the day, that's what Paul, he's just a man pleaser. He's a people pleaser. That's why he's doing this. And the second accusation against Paul is that he's not a real apostle. He didn't witness the earthly ministry of Christ. He said he didn't witness the risen Christ. We'll see that that's wrong. And they also said Paul is just, he's just a parrot. He didn't get firsthand material from Christ. He didn't get his revelation from Christ. He's just parroting James, Peter, any apostles, just going around parroting them, repeating what he's been taught. He said, so he's not a real apostle. Paul's just a self-proclaimed apostle. That's all he is. And Paul effectively shoots all of this right through the eyes. Again, not for his ego or for Paul. He knows it's to defend the true gospel. And right away you see this in Galatians 1:1 when he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, Paul is saying, I don't care what these false teachers have said. I didn't receive the gospel from Peter, James, or whomever. I got it as a direct revelation from the risen Christ. And then he talks about this further, goes into more detail in verses 11 and 12, when he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I got this as a direct revelation from the risen Christ. And we know when that was, that's on the road to Damascus. And this had to encourage the readers, what Paul is saying here, and it should encourage us as well, that you can trust that what Paul has written is the authoritative, inerrant word of God, and it's first-hand material. It's not second-hand. In fact, Paul says about in the Lord's resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he got his revelation from the risen Christ. And was he a man pleaser? Was he a people pleaser as well? That other accusation. Look at verse 10, and he meets this head on as well. Galatians 1:10. And Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's saying here is, look, if I was really trying to please people, I certainly wouldn't have become a bondservant of Christ. I'd have just remained a Jew. As it pleased a lot more people that way. That's what he's saying here. Now, Paul goes further. We're not going to look at his actual on the road to Damascus. That's Acts 9, 1 through 18. You can read that. But he gives a little synopsis of his life before Christ, what happened meeting Christ, and then what happened immediately after. And again, this is to debunk what all these false teachers are saying. And I'll just read that. This is Galatians 1, chapter 13 to 18. This is Paul. He says all what happened at that time after his conversion. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. He says, regardless of what these false teachers said, when I was converted, what happened? I didn't immediately consult with people. That's not what I did. I didn't go to Jerusalem to get instruction from apostles and go and repeat that. But where did he go for 3 years? He went to Arabia. In verse 17, this is what's known as Nabataean Arabia. It's a wilderness desert that stretched east of Damascus. And you can see where Damascus is there on your map. And we don't know exactly where Paul was, but we do know he was under the instruction of the Lord for those 3 years, being prepared for ministry. You think of it as it was kind of a three-year spiritual boot camp. I think it's better than any seminary could have ever done. That's what Paul was having here. And so he is right about what he has written. His apostleship, his apostolic authority, his gospel message came directly from Christ himself. And he says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And this is significant because what Paul is saying here, this gospel isn't just something that Paul dreamed of, and he's believing that kind of on an island. No, he's saying all my brothers are preaching this same grace gospel. That's the standard gospel. And the brothers believe this. They preach this same grace gospel as the Apostle Paul. And it didn't include circumcision. It didn't include any work or ritual of man. It was unmerited favor. It was grace alone. And he writes to the churches of Galatia. In verses 3 through 5, Paul then goes to his greeting. And actually, right here in his greeting, in these three verses, Paul presents the gospel of grace, that only a gospel of grace can produce the things in these verses. A gospel of works cannot. He talks of grace, peace, Christ's substitutionary death, and all glory going to God, which only a gospel of grace can provide. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of grace, grace is the source of salvation, but peace is the result of it. So these are inseparably linked, grace and peace. One is the source, one is the result. Another way to think of it is that when we are saved, we are saved by grace into peace. And our peace has really two aspects. We have experiential peace. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7, peace. As we're walking in the Spirit, as the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, Colossians 3:16, I believe that is, as our sins are confessed, you have that experiential peace. But you are also saved by grace into a positional peace. That is your eternal security peace. That's Romans 5:1 peace, where we're told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the same people in Romans 5:10. Before Christ, we were enemies of God. But now we have permanent positional peace because of grace. We shouldn't fear death any longer, therefore. We shouldn't fear what the world brings. We should have no fear of whatever happens in life because we have peace with God permanently. Our eternity is settled. And that's really the profound peace that grace brings. And what does Paul say about the nature of Christ's death? It says that he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. And this is speaking of the substitutionary death of Christ for us. You see, the death of Christ is an actual sacrifice for our sins. He is a substitute for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And in this, circumcision adds absolutely nothing. Ritual adds nothing. Your perceived morality adds nothing. And baptism adds nothing. Church attendance, church membership, not one, you can't add one thing to it by your merits. Not nothing. And Paul says this, and I'll remind you, that if those things did amount to anything in salvation, Paul says Jesus was wasting his time. He didn't need to go to the cross. It wasn't even necessary. Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness could come through our merits, Jesus didn't need to go through what he did. Because you've got a little bit of our merits, a little of his, you're kind of mixing it together. And as well, I'll tell you this, anyone who is resting in their merits and thinks they play in their salvation, they've not understood the depth of their sinfulness versus a holy God, because you can never bridge that gap with your works. And when the Lord died sacrificially for us, verse 4 says he was on a rescue mission, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, we're told. The present evil age, that's really synonymous with Satan's world system. He's rescuing us from that. It's incredible joy, but did you know this word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. This word for rescue is used multiple times to speak of the rescue of Israel out of Egypt. And in the same way, our Lord's sacrificial death has rescued us from Satan's world system, we're told. And what's behind all this? Verse 4 says, according to the will of our God and Father, so God willed the death of his Son to be an actual atoning sacrifice for sins that would rescue all who believe from this present evil age. And that's the gospel. It's by the will of God, it's planned by him, and it's executed by Christ. And there's absolutely no room for circumcision, for baptism, for any merit of man. Man comes to Christ in repentance and faith, and the only thing we contribute is our sin. That's it. And when that happens, we're told in verse 5 that God gets all the glory. To whom be the glory forevermore? Amen. All the glory for salvation belongs to the Lord. If we put in any physical act of man, any accomplishment, any merit, any achievement, any ritual, any ceremony, any sacrament, and God does not get all the glory. He's sharing that with man at that point. But he clearly deserves all the glory for this amazing gospel of grace because the work is entirely his. And Paul says, it's amazing that some would choose to be exposed to this gospel of grace and say, I prefer a gospel of works. But that's what's happened. His defection from it yields astonishment. In verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And Paul is in shock here. He's not a little surprised. This Paul is expressing an apostolic shock here beyond any kind of measure. He's dumbfounded. He's dumbfounded. And that the defection could happen so quickly and easily. It's been 2 or 3 years. And yeah, they're new believers, a lot of them. But how could they do that so quickly? And the Greek word for deserting here, again, is typically used of a military desertion. So think of it, it's like a soldier deserting his commanding officer in battle. And that's in fact exactly what's happening here. Verse 6 makes clear that it wasn't just like a system of theology that they're deserting. Verse 6 says, you're so quickly deserting him who called you. And you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Bob. I thought that if you're a believer, there's something called perseverance of the saints. You're not going to desert. And then you are correct. You are correct. That's 1 John 2:19. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And yet, clearly, Paul believes that he's writing to believers here because only believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3:2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, capital S, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so we believe the true believers, they would not desert permanently, but through Paul's rebuke here, through his letter, they would get back on track and realizing, no, there is but one true gospel. And that is what verse 7 tells us, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, in verse 6, he said that those deserting the Lord are for a different gospel. And now he's saying, but it's really not another. Well, what is it, Paul? Which one is it? And Paul's, what he's really saying here is there's just one true gospel, the different gospel spoken of in verse 6. A better rendering of that is that it's a gospel not of the same kind. It's not of the same kind. It's really not the same kind as a true gospel. It's a distortion is what it is. And that's what's really being said here. There is only one true gospel, and there is no such thing as a small variation of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you toy with that in the slightest, redefine grace or faith. Or I'm going to put a little, you know, just a little of my merits in here. Not a lot, just a little to mix with his. And then I kind of get it all. I got all bases covered then. And what happens that becomes a gospel not of the same kind. It's a heretical distortion, because you're depending on your works. And this distortion was really rattling the Galatian churches. Happens anytime you toy with the gospel. It says the Judaizers are disturbing you in verse 7. Now that doesn't mean the true believers, they can't take their salvation. We know that. But they can certainly agitate them and confuse them and really shake them up. And that's exactly what's happening as they are disturbing you. But Paul says, no, it's one true gospel. It's not by my merits, not by my works, but solely of grace, unmerited favor in Christ's perfect righteousness fully imputed to my account, period. That's why Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And what does Paul say to those who continue to distort? He says, if you continue to distort, anathema to you. That's what he says. In verse 8, to emphasize the fact that the gospel of grace cannot be altered, Paul states really what is a hypothetical case here. The most unlikely examples for false teachers. The Apostle Paul or holy angels like a Michael or a Gabriel. If the Apostle Paul comes or an angel from heaven to alter the gospel of grace message, then let him be eternally condemned. Let him be accursed. What Paul's really saying is, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. Anathema in the Greek means devoting someone to destruction in eternal hell. That's what Paul's saying. This is serious stuff he's saying at this point. In verse 8 was a hypothetical case. He repeats it in verse 9, but now he's really thinking of these false teachers here in Galatia, and he's saying to them, anathema for what they're doing. Well, some final thoughts this morning. For the believer, if this is the gospel you've believed, this is a gospel of grace, you came to repentance and faith, you were born again, I would just say rejoice in your salvation and also in the security of your salvation, that you can never lose this salvation. That's what Jesus has said in John 10:28. You will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. And your works were not a part of your salvation in the first place, and there is no work you can do to forfeit true salvation. You are eternally secure. If there is an unbeliever here this morning, though, I plead with you to turn from your sins and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, because really there is no other way than believing this gospel of grace. Don't trust in your merits or in your works. Don't trust in church attendance, a moral life that you perceive as a moral life compared to others, but not compared to Christ, or your baptism, or signing a card years ago. None of that saves. Only Christ, his merits, and his grace. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your amazing grace, for this gospel that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, for his shed blood that has purchased our salvation. Thank you that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we just ask if there are any here this morning who does not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may your words stir them and they would come to repentance and faith and receive you. We just ask that you bless the remainder of our time together. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.